Hello, this message was brought at the Tuscarora Bible Conference of Bama Radio on August 13th, 2002 by Mr. Harold Camping and concerns the times and seasons of the end.
Let's have just a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we're looking into this very, very serious matter of where we are in our day, and it, Father, it is serious, and because it is Thy Word, and it impacts us. It is not something that we can just hold philosophically or theologically, but it's something that also requires action on our part. And Father, we pray that Thou will bless us as we look again into Thy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last study, we got down to Revelation chapter 14. And you remember in Revelation 14, we saw that the 144,000 named there are the same 144,000 that we read about in Revelation 7. And we learned that they are the complete fullness of all those that would become saved during the second season, the season of the Pentecostal reign, the season of the church age that actually extended over a period of a little more than 1950 years. And we saw that at the conclusion of the church age, that then the four angels were loosed and terrible things began to happen. We learned that the third part, and we learned that any time we see that term third part in the Bible, it is addressed to those who were either already believers, true believers, or who were the elect of God waiting to become saved. They are those that Christ had made payment for. Remember, we learned from Zechariah chapter 13, these are the ones who had been refined in the fire, and Christ had become their God. And yet, when we read Revelation, there are many verses that talk about terrible destruction to the third part, because the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which is the short period between the age, the church age, and the age of the latter reign, the final season of sending out the gospel into the world, was the time when Satan had been loosed. He had taken his seat. He was ruling in the congregations and churches, therefore the true believers were being driven out, spiritually being killed, to use the language of Revelation 11. In the world itself, where they are still awaiting the gospel, because there are many elect that still have to become saved, and people are being born at the rate of 15,000 people an hour, so that there's a net gain of about 10,000 people an hour to the world's population. Those elect, it looks like it's a terrible situation for them, because the church that had been assigned, the churches and congregations that had been assigned the task of bringing the gospel to the world, now had become taken over by Satan. And worse than that, not only had Satan begun to rule, but also we learned from 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the midst, so that Satan is allowed to take whatever preaching is still going on, no matter how true and trustworthy it might be. He was able to take that word and snatch it away from the hearts of those who were hearing, so there would be no more anyone becoming saved within the churches. And so it was a worldwide tragedy, a worldwide debacle, a worldwide tribulation that struck that began at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. But then remember, we read in Revelation chapter 7 that after this, there was a great multitude, which no man could number, and they were from all over the world, that became robed with white robes. And when the question was raised, who are these? We got the answer from the Word of God, from Revelation 7. These are they who came out of great tribulation. And that is because God, in His divine plan, and He had already established this plan from the very beginning, and He talked about it as He set up the ceremonial laws of the men going to Jerusalem on three different occasions. He talked about it in Joel chapter 2, verse 23, when He said that after the early righteous rain, there would be two other rainy spells. There would be the early rain and the latter rain. And this occasion of people coming into the body of believers as a great multitude which no man can number is because God had established there would be this final season. Incidentally, in Revelation 20, that final season is spoken of as a little season. I've had talk with individuals here during this session, and we might just look at Revelation 20 a moment. This is very, very significant, I believe, and it's a new truth for me, and I want to share it with you also, because I am learning, I hope, as you are learning. Let's look at Revelation 20 for just a moment. In verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And what my friend called attention to me was the fact that this 1,000 years had a beginning and an ending. And we see that there, it speaks about that the 1,000 years would continue until they were fulfilled. And after that, he, that is Satan, must be loosed a little season. A little season. What little season is that? And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their heads. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And it was pointed out to me, correctly so, that this 1,000 years has no end, because believers who reign with Christ reign with Him forevermore. Notice this is a different way of speaking of the 1,000 years. In the first instance, it was 1,000 years that began and had a fulfillment. This 1,000 years continues forevermore. Now the next verse is where I really began to learn, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now what 1,000 years had begun and had a fulfillment or a finish? That was the 1,000 years that Satan was bound. And we know from other parts of the Bible that he was bound from the period of, from the time of the cross until we come to the beginning of the great tribulation. We learned in Revelation 9 that at that time, Christ went down to with the key and loosed Satan so that he would be used as a judgment from God against the churches and congregations. All right, so now who are these rest of the dead that live not again? And correctly understanding this, the rest of the dead are those who become saved during the latter rain. They become saved after the 1,000 years were finished, that Satan had been bound. They are those who do become saved during the little season that Satan is, that follows the loosing of Satan. And that is why it goes right on from there. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And notice again, there's no end to the reigning of the believers, because that goes on into eternity. But on the other hand, once more, God calls attention to the binding of Satan as a fixed period of time, not a literal period of 1,000 years, but from the time of the cross until the beginning of the great tribulation, when 1,000 years are expired. That is, when they have been fulfilled, when they have been finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And I think that now we have come to a better understanding of this passage. I've talked about this passage hundreds of times on the open forum, and now, by God's mercy, I'm able to make correction. This is what's so wonderful about when we go into the scriptures. We are not afraid to ever admit that we had taught something incorrectly. Now we find it more correctly. And you notice how this now fits perfectly into God's plan of seasons. There was the Old Testament season that we learned about, which was the harvest time that brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were the two seasons of the New Testament, the first season of the church age, during which Satan was bound in order that the church age might fully bring forth the believers that God wished it to bring forth. That is why that throughout the church age, regardless of how poor the preaching was, as long as a church or a missionary sent out by a church is using the Bible alone and in its entirety as the Word of God, you have, and even though there may be many errors in his theology, yet God could bless that, and by this means God reached into all the world with the gospel. But when he was loosed, then there remained one more season here called the little season, elsewhere called the latter rain, called the season of the ingathering, when the final harvest is taking place. And so again, we see the perfect harmony that exists as we go through the Bible. One thing is true, that as soon as we have come to truth, we find that more and more the whole Bible will fit into that truth. If we don't have the truth, the major idea of what truth is, then we are going to be struggling with this passage and that passage. The same is true about salvation. Once we learn that salvation is entirely the work of God and has nothing to do with any effort on our part, then many, many verses begin to fit in. We begin to see the truth of them because we have found the basic structure of what God is teaching. And of course, we only come to that kind of truth, we only come to that kind of a faithful structure when God the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes. And as we search the Bible with great care and great diligence. But now I want to go back to Revelation 14. Remember, we saw that in Revelation 14 that it talked about the 144,000. And we know, again, that the 144,000 has to do with the church age. The giveaway is verse 4. These were redeemed, and this is Revelation 14, verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Remember, the first fruits had to do with the Pentecostal harvest. The church age began at Pentecost back in AD 33 and would continue until the loosing of Satan, the loosing of the four angels at the river Euphrates, to use the language of Revelation 9. And it was at that time that the abomination of desolation would stand in the holy place. It's at that time that Satan would rule in the churches and congregations. It's at that time Jerusalem would be surrounded by the armies. It is at that time that Jerusalem became Babylon. Babylon, because Satan is typified by the king of Babylon, and he is ruling there. Therefore, Jerusalem, or the churches and congregations, became the citadel, became the palace of Satan. But now we go down into verse 6. And remember, we saw that here again God is making a shift. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And remember how that parallels Revelation 7. Hold your finger in Revelation 14. Go back to Revelation 7 as it talks about after this. We read in verse 9, after this, that is after the 144,000 were sealed, that is after the end of the church age, I beheld a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues. See how that parallels Revelation 14, where we read in verse 6, to preach, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This is the sending forth of the gospel throughout the final season, the season of the latter rain, the little season after Satan had become loosed and is allowed to be seated in the churches and congregations that is ruling there. And we know that this is outside of the churches. The fact is, if we had time and we looked at very carefully at Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, we would read there that we are to get out of Babylon. The churches and congregations have become Babylon. But what we want to focus on in the few minutes that we have here is on verse 7 of Revelation 14. Because here God is giving us the kind of a gospel proclamation that is to go forth at this time. And it gives us insights as to what we ought to be speaking about. It begins, or we read there, that this messenger that is flying in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel is saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." Now, why is God particularly emphasizing these four points? Fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him that made the earth, the sea, and the fountains of the water. Let's look at these four subjects for just a moment. First of all, it talks about fearing God. Fear, we are to preach. You must fear God. You know, if we go back to Exodus chapter 2, there we read about Moses who is at the burning bush. Let me get back there a minute. In Exodus chapter 3, he sees this bush is burning, and we read in verse 4 of Exodus 3, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see this burning bush, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, we might quickly ask the question, why is God telling him to take his shoes off? You know, in the Bible, to be barefoot is a figure that is pointing to nakedness. If your shoes are off, then it's like you are naked. And here Moses is standing in the immediate presence of holy God, and spiritually he stands naked before God. Now, incidentally, when we stand before the Word of God is God speaking to us. It is like we are at the burning bush. It is like we are standing in the presence of God. That is the nature of the Bible. And we should be standing there recognizing our spiritual nakedness. That is, there is no sin. There is no thought. There is no deed that God does not know about and which he cannot see. Now, it is a very solemn occasion when we stand before the Word of God. And what was Moses' reaction? We read in verse 6, Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He was afraid. You see, when we stand before God, we should be filled with fear. If you turn to the first verse of the book of Job, there we read about Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God. And eschew, that means he avoided evil. He feared God. Isn't it amazing when we go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, or verse 12, work out your own salvation, that is the salvation which God has provided with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Now what's all this business about, this fear? We must remember that when we are dealing with the Bible, when we are dealing with spiritual issues, we are dealing with eternal God Himself. And who is eternal God? He is the supreme potentate. He is the supreme ruler. He is the judge of all the earth. He has the power to give life. He has the power to bring death. He has the authority to send us into hell. He is eternal God. And we should tremble before Him. Even after we're saved, we recognize that it is only the mercy of God that He saved us. How can it be when he looked at my sins that He decided to save me and truly He is His eternal majesty that I tremble before. Now, tell me, here is someone who is witnessing to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. here is a preacher who is preaching. And they are saying, thus saith the Lord. They're telling people, God loves you. And he has a wonderful plan for your life. They're telling you that if you do thus and so, then you can get saved tonight. They are daring to modify the Word of God. They are daring to say, we know something that is true and trustworthy that God has declared, when it absolutely cannot be shown that God has declared. When people today, for example, are hearing that the church is under judgment, that indeed we're getting very close to the end, how many quote-unquote Christians, please look at your own heart, don't look at the others, but how many quote-unquote Christians, that is those who call themselves Christians, begin to tremble before God, before this fact? You mean to say that we may be that close to the end? You mean to say that there is a danger if I stay in church? You mean to say that God would bring judgment upon the church, and so on and so on? And unfortunately, we see everywhere we turn, there is no fear. No fear. We talk to loved ones, we talk to friends, we talk to pastors, we tell them about the terrible situation that exists in the churches and congregations, and it just is like water off the duck's back. It does not seem to make any penetration whatsoever. Can you see why God commands us to preach? Fear God. You must fear God. You must reckon that we have to do with eternal God. That this is the time, at any time in history it's true, but particularly in our day, it is true. Do you fear God? If you are sitting here, right here, in this, listening to this message, and you're saying, oh boy, are we getting a lot of odd ideas coming out of family radio these days? Well, ask yourself, where do these ideas come from? Are they coming out of somebody's vision? No, you can't show that. Are they coming out of somebody's, the fact that they had a dream? No, you can't show that. Every time we listen, we hear that it comes right out of the Bible. Well, if it comes out of the Bible, then we have to deal with that, because that is the Word of God. We're standing before a holy God. And like Moses, we should be afraid. We stand naked before God. God knows what's in our hearts, and we have to be sure that we are trembling, because, oh my, what if we are doing something contrary to the will of God? I still remember, as this conviction came upon myself, personal testimony, forgive me for this, but nevertheless, it's a fact. I remember when the conviction came upon me, you know, it is so. We have come to the end of the church age. We must not be in the church any longer. I was so crazy nervous I could hardly stand it. I couldn't wait until I could get out of the church and become a part of a fellowship, because it was so uncomfortable to be in a situation where I realized I am going contrary to the law of God. That's why if we're a true believer and we tell a lie, if we're a true believer and we commit adultery, if we're a true believer and do any kind of a sin, we feel terrible inside. We shake, we're nervous, we tremble. We tremble. How could I do that? How could I do that? In the face of eternal God, who knows everything about me, and is this showing that maybe I'm not a child of God after all? What a terrible possibility. And so we would fear God. Now, of course, the Bible says perfect love casteth out fear. And we know that as we become more and more secure in Christ, and we find that constant desire to do the will of God, we are more and more secure in our relationship with Christ. And yet, we recognize God, you are eternal God. You are the creator of the world. And oh God, help me to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. This is the way the child of God ought to be conducting himself. And that brings us right to the second point, and that is, it says, give glory to him. Give glory to him. Now, of course, we know intellectually that all glory ought to go to him. Oh my, what a beautiful statement we find in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we read, and there are many statements of this nature, we read in verse 12 where the voice of many angels round about the throne saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Why is God emphasizing we have to preach the fact that we must give glory to God? Well, you know, there's a very practical aspect of this. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5, there we read in these verses where God is giving instruction to the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the spiritual overseers during the church age. Now remember, we're just finished with that. And now we're preaching to a world that has been trained, that has been cut its eye teeth, that has been under the tutelage of the churches and congregation. And we're to preach to them, give glory to him. But look at what God says here in verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You know, in many, many seminaries, this is an unfortunate truth, but it is a truth. In many, many seminaries, maybe some of you have gone to such a seminary, one of the verses that is really underscored to the seminarians is verse 4. They are told that, you know, because God has laid his hand upon you and is making you a pastor, because you are to be the overseer over a congregation, and because you are to be told, you elsewhere it says you are to receive double honor, therefore God has for you a crown of glory, which nobody else is going to get. A crown of glory. In other words, those pastors are trained to think, oh, how glorious we are. We are. Because here it says, you're going to receive a special crown of glory. Of course, that it doesn't fit the context at all. The context is, you are to be an example. And later on, as we saw the other night, in verse 5, it says, you are to be clothed with humility. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, he was meek and lowly of heart. When we look at Moses, we read about him in Numbers 11, that if he was of all men most meek. And so a pastor should be, or an elder, or a deacon, anyone during the church age that had any spiritual oversight to make sure that things were done decently and in good order, was to be an example of humility. And as we learned earlier from Acts chapter 6, they were those who were to be constantly in prayer. They were to be those who were ministering the word and praying constantly for wisdom as they ministered in the word. But the net result is that in the churches there has come, either through this or through the other verses that we talked about earlier, where God talked about the fact that, or the Bible talks about the fact that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth, and that has been interpreted by a great many churches, that it's the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. And what does that do about man's glory? Man has become glorious. Man is the one who has spiritual authority like unto God himself. And no wonder God says, as we bring the gospel at this time of the latter rain, we are to emphasize, give God the glory. God the glory. God is the only one who should be given the glory. Any time that a man takes, or a woman, or a child, or anybody begins to take glory unto themselves, they are going absolutely contrary to the will of God. This is something that is altogether reprehensible. We are to give glory to God. Very significant, of course, that, you know, when Achan, and remember, go back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And at the time that Achan, you remember that he stole things at the time that Jericho was destroyed, and he is going to be found out, and he was found out, and then remember that God brought judgment upon him. He had put into his tent a Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. And finally, when he was named, Joshua came to him, and he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 19, Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Why would this be? Give glory now, Achan. The reason is that Achan is about to come under the judgment of God. Achan is going to face God, who knows everything, who has found him out. Achan stood naked before God, and without realizing it, he has stood naked, and now he stands before God, and he is now going to give God glory. He's going to recognize that God has the right to judge him, to take his life. He is going to die with his family because of this crime that he has committed. And isn't it interesting, when we go back to Revelation chapter 14, following the statement in Revelation 14, verse 7, it says, "I fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." For the hour of his judgment is come. In other words, the churches and congregations are in the same place as Achan. Achan has been found out. God has found, knows all the high places. And now he is bringing judgment. And whether even though the pastors and the elders and the deacons, if they have been trying to bring this glory upon themselves, now whether they like it or not, they're going to be giving glory to God because they're coming under the judgment of God. You see, when the Great Tribulation began, it began as a judgment of God against God that will transition into the final judgment. You remember what 1 Peter chapter 4 verse says? Verse 4 declares, look at that again. 1 Peter chapter 4, we read there in verse 17, for the time that judgment to have begun is from the house of God. King James says, from the time that judgment is come, that judgment must begin at the house of God. But that's okay. Judgment begins at the house of God. And what is the house of God? Where is the house of God? Throughout the church age, throughout that second season, the Pentecostal season, the house of God were the churches and congregation. But now judgment begins there. If we go back to Jeremiah, go back to the book of Jeremiah, and we know that Jeremiah, and I'm not going to take time to develop this, except just to make one comment. For example, when we look at Jeremiah chapter 3, we find there a statement that shows us absolutely that the book of Jeremiah is for today. True, it is a lot of material about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, but they are an example. The real focus of the book of Jeremiah, most of the whole book of Jeremiah, is for today. And if you really want to know more about where we are today, read the book of Jeremiah. Read it carefully, prayerfully. It is talking about today. In chapter 3, verse 3, God says, as he is speaking about the wickedness that is existing, he says, therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there has been no latter rain. And the latter rain can only deal with the third season. It can only deal with the time of ingathering. It can only be part of our day. If there is no latter rain, that is, it's talking about the tribulation that began, the great tribulation in our day, and if there's not yet the latter rain, it will immediately follow. But what I want to point to, really get to, is Jeremiah 25. Now, Jeremiah 25, again, is using language that can only be speaking about today. He says in verse 17 in Jeremiah 25, then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. What cup is this? It is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup that every human has to drink who has not become saved. And notice where it begins. In verse 18, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof. In other words, judgment begins with the house of God, the spiritual Jerusalem, which are the churches and congregation. That's where it begins. And then from there, it goes to all the nations of the world. Look at verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We go down to verse 22, the kings of Tyre and the kings of Zion. 23, Dedan and Tema, and verse 24, and the kings of Arabia, and verse 25, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes. God, of course, is naming the nations that existed in that day, but they are really pointing to all the nations of the world today. How can we know that? Because in the verse 26, look what he says in verse 26, and all the kings of the north far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms of the world. This is talking about every nation on the face of the globe re-drinking the cup of the wrath of God. And then it says, and the kingdom Shishak shall drink after them. Shishak in this study is another name for Babylon, and the king of Shishak is Satan. He too is going to end up in hell forevermore. This is speaking about final judgment when all the kingdoms of the world are going to drink. And it is speaking about our day. But here comes something interesting. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, verse 27, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye, and be drunken, and vomit, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. That sword, remember, Jesus comes riding on a white horse with a sword protruding from his mouth. In that Revelation 19, it is the sword of the Word of God that brings condemnation at the judgment throne of God. And every human being that has not become saved will be judged. Now, verse 28 tells us why judgment begins with the house of God, and tells us how we are to preach judgment in our days. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. In other words, someone can argue, well, how can you bring judgment? How is this possible? But God says, but I am. I'm going to bring judgment. I am God. I can bring judgment. But look what he says next. Verse 29. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. What is the city called by the name of Christ? It is the Christian. It is the Jerusalem. It is the house of God. It is the holy place. It is the place that has held the gospel for over 1950 years, and now has come under the judgment of God. I am beginning judgment there. And the reason I'm beginning the judgment with the house of God is so that when the unsaved of the world stand for judgment in a few years, they're going to know that I am absolutely perfect in my spiritual integrity. I am absolutely honorable in all that I do, because you would think that because the churches are God's house, because that has been the holy place, maybe they won't come quite under the judgment. Maybe they have some kind of an in with the judge. Maybe they can get off a little less than the others, and that would be typical of man's thinking, would it not? You know, we're one of the family, and we have friends in high places, and therefore the sentence is going to be less. But God says, no way, I'm going to show you how absolutely honorable I am, how glorious I am in my judgment. Judgment first begins with the house of God, with the city which is called by my name, so that it is a definite declaration to the unsaved of the world that must stand for judgment. You are being judged by an absolutely fair and honorable and just God. Everything that is going to happen is true and trustworthy. This is the way God has set up the operation. God lays it out for us. Isn't it amazing how he lays it out? And we see it right before our eyes. We see the judgment of God on the churches as they begin to deteriorate, and as we see all kinds of evidence. They've come under the power of Satan. We see the signs and the wonders. We see the decay. We see the change in the preaching. We see all kinds of things happening that show that something dreadful is happening with them. Judgment has come. And it's the beginning of the final judgment. Judgment begins with the house of God. Verse 18 of Jeremiah 25, it begins with Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof. And the only Jerusalem and cities of Judah that could be anew are the churches and congregations. They within them have the throughout the church age have had the Jerusalem above, which are the true believers, and the Jerusalem which is now, using the language of Galatians chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, the Jerusalem which is now. And so, this is the message that has to be proclaimed. Now, we won't have time to look at the other point. The other point is worship. Worship the God who has created the heavens and the earth. And why would God say that? Well, let me just say this very quickly, because we have run out of time, but let me just say this very quickly. You see, when we listen to doctrines that have come out of the minds of men, and every church has got plenty of these, when we listen to these and accept them as God's word, effectively we are worshiping the minds of these men, because we're ready to be obedient to what these declarations may be. And God is saying, that is anathema, that is terrible, that is awful. You are to worship God. You are only to listen to the doctrines that come out of the Word of God and that are very clearly presented in the Word of God. And so here we see once again, the fact where God is directing us into the nature of the world in which we live at this time. And these are solemn words. This is a command. We are to preach. This is what is to be declared. That's why at a conference like this, we're talking about these things. We're trying to be faithful to what we read right here in Revelation chapter 14. And may God have mercy on us. May we really take heed to the Word of God. Remember, if you remember nothing else, remember that every one of us stands naked, spiritually naked, before the Word of God. And we should tremble as we look at our life in the light of the Word of God, and recognize how dependent we are upon God Himself in His mercy saving us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we've had a little time again to look into Thy Word. Oh Father, we praise Thee that it is still the day of salvation. We marvel at this, given all the wickedness that is in the world and in the churches, that it is still the day of salvation, and that there is a great multitude which no man can number that is being saved. And Father, just we thank Thee that we can be part of the witnesses who send that precious gospel into the world, and that we know that Thou art blessing it with the salvation of many. Bless us now in this night and all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.